Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for another day to do this thing, this command that you have for us to gather together, to be in the unity of faith, to learn your words, and to be listening for your spirit. Thank you for pulling us out of the world, for giving us this sanctuary, this place of pristine objective. We ask right now that you guide us, open our hearts, our minds, our ears to understand the things of God. And help us, Father, never take you for granted, nor your Son, nor your Spirit. We are forever grateful. We ask your blessings be upon us right now. We ask these things based on the merits of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and by the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen. Okay, the book of Hebrews, part 95. Turn again in your Bibles to Acts 20, 24. Acts 20, 24. There's not much more beautiful than when someone willingly surrenders their life to God and Christ. Like really bows down, I guess, in that way. Acts 20, 24. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul knew and lived the fact that life is short. He knew it wasn't his own as well, and he wanted to have no regrets, as we can clearly see. As the Spirit brought up last week, life is too short to be selfish anymore. But instead, we should take the opportunity today, while it's still called today, to be sold out to live for our Creator and Savior. And you know, it's a continuum, right? We're all growing, hopefully, in that direction. We never arrive, and I guess we can always surrender more till the day we die. But there are also pivotal points in our lives where we make decisions, where we surrender, like for real, instead of with lip service or going halfway, you know, and hedging bets. So let's let Paul inspire us with a verse like that, and also with the following verse. Go to Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20. This was Paul expressing a similar perspective later on in his life, via the Holy Spirit, of course. But this was his own attitude. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. What a perspective to wrap your arms around and embrace. And there's nothing like the truth to set us free, free from the bondage of living for self. I mean, we all know, everyone in this room right now knows, how miserable it is to live for self. And what do we do? We keep white knuckling and clinging to it like there's something we're really going to lose. All we're going to lose is the agony and the stress and the uselessness and the, you know, having no purpose, no big picture purpose. So God did not design us, of course, to live for self, but he designed us to go all in for him as his created beings and as his adopted children in Christ. So with a good conscience, we do our best for him. And we allow others also to do their best before God and allow them to stand before God as well. Because as we heard in last week's blog, a little reminder about anti-exclusivity. Life is short, my friend. Life is too good to ruin because of petty differences. Besides, who are you to take issue with others? Read Luke 6, 41 through 42 and be healed. Really, who are we to take issue with others? I was thinking about this earlier today. Life's too short to judge others. And when we judge others, aren't we basically saying we don't believe God has them in his hand? Or that God can change them? Or that God can, you fill in the blank? Isn't it a lack of faith that we feel like we have to step in for God and maybe cross a boundary instead of maybe just praying for someone? Anyway, obviously we're not meant to judge one another. We've been talking about what to focus on and what to spend our time on while we still have time granted to us, precious days. We can choose to let the ugliness of this world bring us down, or we can choose to focus on our victory in Christ. And the fact that there are other believers just like you and me around the world right now, gathering together praising God, despite the cold world that we live in now. So while human nature is like a thorn in the flesh, right? Both our own human nature and the nature of others. It really is like a thorn in the flesh. But we can choose to look to all the good things Christ has finished for us and live in those things. Live in those things. We don't have to live in the things we deal with from the flesh. We have to deal with them, but we can rise above them and live in the things that Christ has already done for us. That's how we can be happy in a pile of, dung. That's how we can be content in the worst situations. So turn to Colossians 3:1, which is one of the best passages to help transcend it all. That's really what we're talking about here. Going all in for God gives us the ability to overlook self and even overlook when people hurt us. Colossians 3:1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Talk about perspective. I know you guys know that verse, but it's so easy to read over it when everything there is just a precious reminder of Paul's perspective. Again, this is written by Paul too, right? But all the other two verses too. Awesome transcendence. Again, from last week's blog, it said, be beautiful. Be beautiful. It's something to stop and think about. Am I being ugly? Like, is it a habit of the way I act or treat people or respond to people? How about be beautiful? Sow beauty in the church of Christ. Resist the temptation to establish superiority. It's ugly and it makes you ugly. Seek unity. Seek love. Squash your fleshly desire for exclusivity. In other words, stop competing and comparing, right? We do it even when we don't realize we're doing it. That brings you down and brings others down. That's not freedom, that's bondage. So since we're in Colossians 3, and I thought of this on Sunday after this point came up in the message, talk about beauty. Colossians 3, 12 through 14 is beauty. Us living in the beauty of Christ. Let's look at that again. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Talk about being beautiful. Talk about a picture of Christ in that passage and how we can be like him through humble obedience. And while we rejoice in his love and his victories on our behalf, we can still rightly walk around with a sense of urgency. It's the right thing to do. Life is super short, especially for those who aren't saved. Today's the day. For those of us who are saved, life's still super short, and we have no idea how many days we have left. So again, while we rejoice in his love and we transcend it all, you know, in his love, in his victories that he's accomplished on our behalf, we can still rightly walk around with a sense of urgency. On Sunday, we visited Matthew 24 about being ready for the Lord's coming at any time. And if you think about it, you know, why such an emphasis from the Lord? If you're saved, if you're born again and saved, right? You're under the grace of God. You are now his, right? You're already victorious in Christ, right? You're already raised. You're already seated in heavenly places with Christ in Ephesians 2. So why all the urgency for us? Why the stressing the fact that we must be ready? That we need to stay awake? Well, maybe these passages are also geared towards unbelievers or the fact that, you know, we don't know who's saved and who's not. But at the same time, it's for us. So we're not going to go back to Matthew 24, but go to a similar passage in Mark 13. Mark 13:32. And I believe Jesus is talking to his disciples here. Although at the end of John chapter 6, there were disciples that walked away and didn't follow him anymore. So who knows who, you know, is an apostate. But Mark 13:32-37. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the cock crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Four times the Lord says to keep or stay awake in this passage. And obviously Jesus isn't telling us we can't go to sleep at night, right? But he's speaking to a constant attitude of anticipation, of looking out, of like, I guess, doing the right thing. And really it's a picture of genuine faith, I believe. You know, when a true believer is looking forward to the Lord's coming, they're not looking forward to their own life and what they're getting. They're looking forward to true life and the true riches, right? Store up your treasures in heaven, where your treasures, your heart will be also. So he's speaking of a constant attitude of anticipation, eagerly looking up, ready for his return. This reminds me of the Psalms, where it's often stated that believers meditate on his word during the night, at midnight, at all watches of the night. Hopefully you know what I'm talking about when you read the Psalms. You see the psalmist talking with this eager attitude, attitude of appreciation also. But it's a good reminder maybe for us, if you can't sleep at night, maybe there's a reason you're awake. Maybe it's a time appointed for a little more meditation and prayer time with the Lord. It's interesting how the older we get in general, not for everybody, but when people grow older, they have more trouble sleeping. Sometimes they're up all night, right? Or they sleep 3 hours and they don't know what to do with themselves. They can't sleep. Maybe because the time is getting shorter as you get older, God has given you more time to be alone with him. I don't know, just throwing it out there. But if you can't sleep, maybe there's a good reason. So the big picture, what a warning from this passage for us to stay at the ready, for us to stay filled with the Spirit, seeking Him in His Word at all times. It's who we are. You know, it's who we should be anyway as believers until He comes and rescues us. We should be eagerly looking up, staying awake. So the point the Spirit's making here is twofold, as we saw on Sunday. Not only is life so short, but what are you waiting for? If you are dilly-dallying in the spiritual life, right? If you are living for self more than for God and for others, what are you waiting for? Like, you waiting for a sign that you're about to die tomorrow so then you can get to work? You know what I mean? Like, God's like, by faith, serve me because you don't know how many days you have left. As we've been encouraged, don't reject God's grace, because rejecting God's grace means no rest. You're not going to have it. Not going to experience it. So turn again to Hebrews 4:6. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying, through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So again, we've seen that this word today, it really stresses the urgency of salvation. You know, if you've been on the fence, believers in this church, some have apostatized, I don't know who's who in the church. If you've been on the fence, today's the day to stop hardening your hearts, to surrender and give your life to Christ. Look at verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. So there's relief in the end for those who receive the grace of God, staying awake till his return. On Sunday, we were reminded that salvation or conversion does involve a certain striving from the human point of view. As Jesus said in Luke 13:24, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Jesus revealed here that to turn to him with a humble heart involves a struggle for us. It is a struggle for us because we don't want to give up our own life. The Greek word for agonize was used in this passage. What an illustration that is of what takes place in the human soul, considering, counting the cost of jumping ship, right? Not staying on two ships. Jumping from your own ship into the Lord's ship. Unfortunately, many churches today choose to overlook or ignore this part of God's call to us. As Pastor put it, we must avoid creating a custom-made version of grace by reading the Bible out of context. And we also must avoid, I think just as big a problem, is reading the passages that we like. And this goes on in a lot of churches. They tell the people what they want to hear, right? They read the passages that people like and want to hear without challenging them because they don't want to turn them off. The whole motivation is wrong, right? Don't want to lose people. Don't want to lose the money coming into the church. There's a whole ugly side of the flesh getting in the way of the Spirit. So we must also avoid only reading passages that we like. For example, and this might hit home for some of you, it does for me, can you imagine only reading the Gospel of John? As wonderful as it is, are Matthew, Mark, and Luke any less the inspired word of God on Jesus' life and words? Of course not. And yet, if people give those less emphasis, they miss out on urgent commands, such as strive and repent, as part of God's salvation call, even. Because those things really aren't mentioned in John, as far as I remember. I'm just giving you an example. It's really easy to read what you want to hear. So we must be on guard and embrace the big picture, the whole picture. You know, otherwise you end up in a watered-down gospel situation. And I'm not judging. I was there once, as many of you know. But Jesus' point was that the human flesh has a very real struggle in receiving God's salvation, God's way. On Sunday, we went to the Gospel of Mark to see Jesus' interaction with the rich young ruler. So today, let's visit a different description of this same encounter in the Gospel of Luke. Turn to Luke 18, 18. And don't you love how when you see the same encounter, the same story, the same parable in another gospel, how there's just a little something different about it, right? It's almost like the Spirit is rewarding those who seek Him, and there's a little bit of extra wisdom, a little bit extra viewpoint or perspective to gain. But anyway, it is a slightly different wording here, and let's see the situation again. And then, by the way, we're going to see that this is followed by an encounter with the impossible being accomplished, maybe in God's sense of humor. Luke 18, 18. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." It's almost like Jesus was testing him. And he said, "All these I've kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." This always blows my mind before we go on, because why didn't Jesus just say, "Believe in me and you'll be saved"? Why? Was there something in the way of him, you know, believing, which means to trust, place your trust in someone else? Apparently, right? Why didn't he just say that everywhere he went? "Just believe me and you'll be saved." Why did he say repent? There must have been a reason, like a need to be presented that way, to certain people at least. So anyway, he says something that, you know, looks like you have to work for salvation. I got to sell everything and distribute it and follow you? And when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. There we see the difficulty, the striving that the flesh must go through. Maybe even more difficult for the rich person. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." Sounds like striving. Sounds like a struggle. How difficult it is. "For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." This passage just illustrates how real the struggle is for man to surrender to the Lord. And a major emphasis that came up on Sunday is, even if it appears impossible, it's not with God. Again, in verse 27, Jesus said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." This is where we must embrace the supernatural power of God in salvation. Supernatural. You could get the most evil, twisted, hard-hearted person that you would ever meet. And when you see and hear them, you would say, "There's no way. There's no way they will ever repent." I don't know. I'm trying to think of an example right now, but hopefully you know what I'm talking about. You meet those people once in a while and you're like, wow, they are in trouble. They are gone. Like, and then, you know, once in a while, you hear about the miracle a few years later. And we have illustrations in the Bible, but we have to embrace the supernatural power of God in salvation, because what's impossible with us is possible with Him. It's not about us. It's not about being able to convince people. It's about trusting in the power of God. Being used as a vessel in the process to plant seeds, but trusting in the power of God to do the impossible even, what appears impossible. He can break hard hearts. He can soften iron. He can and does what appears to be impossible every day. We don't see it every day. The world's a big place. A lot of things, a lot of people going on. But He can and does what appears to be impossible all the time. In this passage, we see the extreme difficulty of a rich person entering the kingdom of God. Jesus said so. And then in the very next chapter, He illustrates how God does the impossible even in a rich man's heart. So look at Luke 19:1. Maybe this is God's sense of humor. In the very next chapter, He entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. So we have another rich man encountering the Lord. Rich, rich, rich. Impossible, right? Camel, needle. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they all saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Please notice, this rich man volunteered to lose his possessions. Jesus didn't even ask him to. Now, this is only possible by the power of the Spirit, doing the impossible in a rich man's soul, getting the camel through the eye of a needle. God did this in this man's soul, right? Something impossible by human standards, by the Lord's own analogy. And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." But voila, we have a miracle. This is nothing less than a miracle in the heart of a rich man, which Jesus already said how hard that was. So no matter how impossible a situation seems, or a soul seems, with God all things are possible. And that's what we cling to. That's why, like, we should walk around with faith wherever we go, even in the face of the hardest heart you've ever met. You should have faith and almost this little anticipation, like you know something they don't, because you do, that maybe, just maybe, God will show you a miracle getting through their hard heart. All things are possible with God. Just look at the willing heart of the rich man Zacchaeus. Where did that heart come from? Was that from Zacchaeus? More appropriately, who did that come from? Had to be the Spirit. So yes, there's a certain striving involved in man coming to God's salvation. And there's a painful process called conversion that we all experience and can last different amounts of time for different people. But it's different for everyone. And thank God, all things are possible with Him. We must never, ever lose that hope, that faith, no matter what the situation. Go back to Hebrews 4:9. Hebrews 4:9. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. And again, this is from man's perspective, right? Strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. As we know now, the writer was fearful that they wouldn't strive. They wouldn't keep going. They wouldn't hold fast to the faith. And they might apostatize like some had. So, as Pastor pointed out on Sunday, there's a buildup that's been taking place for four chapters, really, including some very hard statements to his audience, all for the purpose of them coming to realize the great and only conclusion, like a culmination. He was trying to bring them to that place where it would be easier for them to surrender, to realize there was no other hope. So again, this difficulty is from man's perspective, not God's, because God doesn't struggle with any of this stuff. He's always in control. He knows the end from the beginning. But being stuck in the flesh, the struggle belongs to man. So that's just a friendly reminder that this really isn't God's, you know, difficulty. But from our perspective, it is, because the flesh is ugly and nasty and gnarly. So look at verse 11 again. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The writer is still building this up, and he's really setting them up. While everything he said is true, but he's preparing their hearts to surrender. Let's face it, we sometimes don't listen attentively or carefully until we're told the bad news, right? Or the potential of bad news. So maybe he's really, out of love, preparing their hearts by letting them see the whole picture and the downside, so to speak, of quitting. Hebrews 4:14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. As Pastor said on Sunday, this is the relief valve. All the stress, all the pressure, all the difficulty building up in their souls, all the stress they were under as a church being attacked, and having to consider, am I wrong? Should I bail before I get killed too? And then the relief valve of God's grace is brought out to them to cling to with everything they've got, with their whole hearts. With all of our struggles and confusion at times as human beings, and of all the times we feel trapped or totally helpless in a situation, God is using all of that in our lives to reveal that his grace is the only solution for us and our only hope. He even gets us to a point of maybe facing death, as Paul did many times. You know, and I forget the passage, but Paul talked about how God rescued him from death and continues to rescue him from death and will rescue him from death. Right? It takes getting in that situation sometimes to say, whoa, I've been arrogant. I've been selfish. I've been out of line, but not going all in. God just saved me. I know it. And you cling to him with all you got at that point. So God uses all that stuff in our lives to reveal his grace is the only solution, the only thing we can, should cling to. So in the symphony of life, through all the twists and turns that take place, God is leading us to His grace. He uses it all to lead us to a sole reliance on His grace. And as the Spirit also brought out on Sunday, grace is where man's perspective meets God's. This really all goes back to our impossible passage. Let's turn to Mark 10:26, where we were on Sunday. Mark 10:26. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Again, grace is where man's perspective meets God's. All things are possible through God's grace. And this very godly perspective is a grace gift itself from God. So we must be reminded this is God's plan, and God's ways are infinitely higher than our ways, so much infinitely higher that they're immeasurable. And we have no idea how He breaks through impossible walls, impossible hearts, but He does. He's the reason why the impossible is possible, right? He's the reason, the gracious God that we have. He's why someone's stage 4 cancer can disappear. That's impossible. I just read a story today about someone who had cancer, and he went back. He decided to take no treatment, and he went back to the doctor 3 times, and every time he went back, the tumor shrank. And he asked the doctor, "Can you explain this?" And the doctor said, "God. Only God can do the impossible, and He does when He wants to, when He sees fit, when He doles out grace, which is totally His prerogative." This same God of ours is why the zealous Jew named Saul of Tarsus actually becomes converted to Christ. What did they say? What did Ananias say when the Lord told him to go see Saul and, you know, make him see again? "But this is the one who is just killing us, arresting us," right? In other words, this is impossible, is probably what he's thinking. And the Lord said, "It's already done. I've already changed maybe the hardest heart around at that time." With God's grace, all things are possible, and we should join Him in faith in that. We should be like little children. The faith of a child, right? Listen, when you were a child, all things were possible, right? Your imagination, your imaginary friends. You could destroy a mountain. You could crumble it, right? You could do whatever you imagined you could do. It's almost like God gave us that to help our faith along. But may we never, as adults, get cynical in this world and say things are impossible. We have the God of miracles, and do we really need Him to show us again before we believe? So we must never count God's grace short as we begin to close tonight, but instead always believe that all things are possible with God. Always believe. We must pray to God for His grace and even confidently expect it in verse 16. Not because we deserve it or we can demand it, it's His alone to give, but because of who He is in His faithfulness and love. Because of what He says in His word to us. So finally, this relief valve of grace. It isn't a formula to try to get the things we want out of life. It's a relationship with our Creator. It's a relationship with the God of grace, loving kindness, mercy, who wants us to realize He's the only way to true life. And God, by grace, wants us to have this intimate daily relationship with Him. Talk about a miracle. considering where we all came from. But he wants to have this intimate daily relationship with us, and he wants us to have the faith in his grace that all things are possible with him. So may we all just get out of the way every day and by faith rely upon the Lord's grace as our only source of hope. Amen? Let's bow. Oh, Father, we thank you so much that you are a God of grace and mercy, that despite our guilt, you did something unexplainable to us, unimaginable, all out of your grace, which is motivated by your love for us. Father, we ask that you bless this message to our souls, that you help us walk around with more faith in the God of the impossible. We are grateful and thankful. We ask that you bless us as we go, and it's in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.